We turn to the book of Proverbs, chapter 1. Proverbs, chapter 1. We're going to read the first 19 verses of the chapter. Proverbs 1, verses 1 through 19. The text for this evening is verse 10. My son, if sinners entice thee, consent thou not. Young people, clearly this is a word of God intended especially for you. My son, Solomon is speaking to his young, teenage perhaps, son. His son who is on the verge of manhood, his son who needs direction and instruction. The Spirit puts this word in Scripture for the young people. The subject of this word, this verse, is temptation. Appropriate for the young people. Not because young people are necessarily more tempted than the older, though perhaps they are. Not particularly because the young people are more susceptible to fall into temptation than the older, though maybe they are. But temptation. And this word about temptation is especially important to the young people because if temptation isn't overcome when you're young, you'll live with it for your life. It's a crucial stage of your life in the battle and the fight against sin. Sin has its effects. And sin which you do not overcome now, but which overcomes you, as young people, you'll live with the effects of that for life. The guilt of it in your conscience. The shame of it in your acquaintances. Your reputation, your name will have that sin attached to it. The temptation itself, if you don't resist it as a young person, is a temptation that will become the battle of your life. How many grown people don't say, I wish that as a young person I had never seen that. I wish that as a young person I'd never heard that, never learned that word. And so temptation and the battle against temptation is crucial while you're young. Now, you young people ought to be heartened by the fact that God puts a word like this in the Scripture for you. Because this word speaks right to you as young people where you are in your life. And many times there'll be a complaint from young people. Nobody gets it. Nobody understands. This is all new. Dad and Mom never went through this. Nobody knows what the temptations are and that I don't have the strength to resist them. Nobody knows how boring it is to be a teenager. Nobody understands these things. God had a son who was a teenager, whose parents didn't understand him either. They didn't know what he was talking about when he said, I must be about my father's business. And yet, that son of God, whose parents didn't know what he was talking about, went back to Nazareth and was subject to his parents. Don't say nobody knows. He knows. God knows. And that's the point of a word like this for the young people. God understands, knows, and speaks to you. And it ought to hearten you as well, because God addresses the young as a part of His church. This is a word not for young reprobates, but this is a word for young believers. God's word to you. Now, that it's especially intended for young people doesn't mean that this word has no application or speaks not at all to others in the church. Certainly the things that this verse says about temptation will have application to all in the church, because all fight temptations, and the temptations of youth are there and live with a man and a woman till the grave. And also, there's a word here certainly for parents in the example of Solomon. My son, says Solomon. So many parents today, and I fear this goes on in the church as well, so many parents, when their children get to their teenage years, say, well, I can't communicate with them, so I'll leave them to their own devices. They'll come through these years, and then we can talk again. And they'll even blame the children for that lack of communication, and sometimes the only communication that there is between those parents and the children are when the children get themselves into deep trouble and suddenly there's an angry father or a mother who's very disappointed. And that's as much contact as the parents have. Well, the parents are naive because there's a disinterest on their part in the lives of the young people in their home, naive as to what actually goes on in the lives of the young people. Following perhaps their own selfish interests, they take off for a day or two or a weekend, and the young people are left with the house and everything to themselves. And mothers trust. Does she really know what goes on? That's not Solomon here. My son. That's intimate language. He puts his arm around his son and he says, son, I understand where you're at in life. And it isn't that he only speaks to his son when his son's got himself into trouble and he comes as an angry father, but he wants to give his son direction as he faces these things in life. My son, if sinners entice thee, they will. Perhaps they have already, but they haven't. They will in the future. If they do, consent thou not. And then he explains a whole scene. Sinners enticing a young man. There's an interest in his son. Not a selfish father pursuing personal interests, leaving the son to his own device so that the son might even say, well, father, mother, don't even care. And if you hear that from your children, perhaps that's a cry for help, because that's what you display. You don't care. There needs to be a family life, an intimacy, a communion between parents and children, young people. But now, this word is especially for the young people. It's about temptation. And the whole idea of temptation and what temptation is summed in the word entice in the verse. Temptation is to solicit or to encourage another to sin. And the word entice here means to open something up, to show the attractiveness of it to somebody else. Look what I've got. Something like that. A bait to tempt one into the sin, to encourage them to sin. Now, the tempter we know is Satan. Satan is deceitful. Satan is a liar. Satan is one of wicked devices. And the Scriptures tell us that we should not be ignorant of his devices. And so as we look at this word entice this evening, what we want to do is talk about how Satan would entice us. And the first thing that we see is that Satan doesn't do it himself. I suppose the cartoons are somewhat correct when Satan is portrayed as an ugly creature. I think if I had to see Satan, that's what I would think too. So Satan doesn't come himself. The Bible tells us Satan is like a roaring lion, a strong creature. Well, that's not how you'll see Satan, because he comes as an angel of light. And notice in the text who it is that will entice. If sinners entice other men who are sinners, the world of ungodly men, the lifestyle of the world around us, and the sinners who enjoy that lifestyle. But not only those things, not especially those things. What Satan will use to tempt especially are the things that we won't even see as things that might tempt. If sinners entice, who's he talking about? He's talking about those closest to us for whom we might even have a certain admiration. He'll use an older brother who you admire to tempt you. He'll use another young person, a peer, whom you want to keep as a friend to tempt you. He'll use a boyfriend on a dark night, a boyfriend that you don't want to lose, to tempt you. Sinners. Sinners are any who sin, any who walk in a way of sin. That can be by example too. Parents can tempt children to sin by giving a very poor example to their children in godliness, in materialism and worldly mindedness, in entertainment. Those are all temptations that you're putting in front of your children. Parents can tempt their children into sinful behaviors in their relationships by themselves, not living in a loving, serving way in their marriage and in their relationship to others in the church, to their children as well. By example, sinners can tempt. We have to be aware of Satan's devices. We have to be aware that he will use such things and such people whom we may not even recognize as ones who would tempt us. He'll use such to tempt. We have to recognize the temptations then that come through these others. Now, maybe you are one of these who tempt others, one of these sinners who lead others into temptation, entice others to sin. That needs to be repented of. Woe unto you. Jesus tells us that if we make one of the little children stumble, we're in danger of severe judgment. And it would be better to have a stone tied to your neck and to be thrown into the depths of the sea than that you tempt a young person, one of his sheep, and cause them to sin. So first, Satan uses others. He doesn't come himself dressed in red with horns, but he uses a pretty face to tempt us to sin. Now, we should be aware of some of the ways that Satan would tempt us to sin. He will entice us. He will bait us into sin in different ways. And He'll have some very strong arguments for sin. Strong arguments that maybe are so attractive to us that we take them to ourselves and say, well, I can justify my sin because of this. And that's what Satan will do. He'll attempt to argue for sin as something that we ought to do, that will be good, that will be better for us. Now, the first argument that Satan will use is that he'll simply appeal to our sinful nature and to the desires and lusts of the flesh. He'll say, you want this, you need this, and you'll get pleasure out of this. That's right here in Proverbs chapter 1, in verse 13. Those who come enticing and tempting this young person to become a thief with them, to lie in wait and to override somebody who's walking by and to steal from him, say in verse 13, we shall find all precious substance. We shall fill our houses with spoil. Now, won't that be nice? To have riches, to have money. Let's go hide somewhere and get this thief. And so Satan appeals to the sinful nature and says, we're going to get pleasure out of this particular sin. We're told by Satan that if we don't have this sin, if we don't fall into this particular sin or follow his leading, his enticing, we're not going to be happy. You're never going to be happy if you stay a virgin. You're never going to find pleasure in life if you just diligently work in the things that God has for you to do. Get out and have some fun. That's what Satan does, and he appeals to that sinful human nature that's in us. And what happens is that sinful human nature, when tempted, wants that pleasure, whatever it is, and can't do without it, so that the temptation becomes an insatiable desire. And then Satan's been successful in this attempt to entice us. If it feels good, do it. You get pleasure, then you need it. Proverbs 9:17, stolen waters are sweet, bread eaten in secret is pleasant. Now we need to see that that is a lie. That attempt to entice is a lie. It's a lie because the pleasure, whatever that pleasure is that Satan promises, or that those who tempt promise, that pleasure is momentary, short-lived. And that pleasure isn't true pleasure, because true pleasure is found in communion with God, and in the presence of God is fullness of joy forevermore. And when Satan tempts us, he's saying, this little pleasure for a little while. And what are we doing? We're taking ourselves away from true joy to this momentary pleasure. And it is momentary, because what comes immediately is guilt. What comes is an overtaking of one's life by that sin, so that there's the bitter rule of sin in one's life, and the pleasure itself disappears, so that another pleasure is sought. So it's a lie. There's no pleasure. No lasting pleasure, no great pleasure in sin. Satan will also appeal to the popularity of a sinful act in order to tempt us. In these verses in which Satan explains the enticing of sinners, the word we and the word us are used at least six different times. And that's what these people who are tempting this young man are saying is, Everybody's doing this. Join us. Cast in thy lot among us. Let us all have one purse. Everybody else is doing it. If you don't do it, you'll be the oddball and you'll miss out on the benefits of what we're doing. Come on, come along with us. Everybody's doing it. And don't you hear that even in the smallest children? Everybody else has one of those. Why can't we get one? And young people, it comes in the form of peer pressure, maybe not expressed in words, but certainly seen in behaviors. And it doesn't go away. Materialism, worldliness, keeping up with the Joneses, it's there. There in grown-ups. Again, it's a lie. Usually, it's not the case that everybody is doing it, that everybody has it. Usually, that's only an excuse because I want it. And besides, that's a very poor standard. Everybody else is doing it. Everybody else has it. So I need to do it. See how false that standard is? That which is highly esteemed among men is an abomination in the sight of God. It comes from the devil. Devil is the crafter of whatever everybody else is doing. They that walk according to the course of this world, the general direction of everybody, the majority, they that walk that way walk according to the prince of the power of the air. See? If everybody's doing it, then we ought to be very suspicious. We ought to be very wary. And test it. It's a reason to be alert, not to follow. Another argument that Satan will use for sin is that this sin is just a little one. It's insignificant. It won't matter. And even if the pleasures are just for a while, you'll enjoy them while you have them. In Proverbs chapter 30, verse 20, the adulterous woman is described as viewing sin that way. Proverbs chapter 30, verse 20. Such is the way of an adulterous woman, and then this she eateth and wipeth her mouth and saith, I have done no wickedness. She comes out of the chamber of her adultery and she sits down and eats and she wipes the crumbs from her mouth like nothing, and that's the way she views her sin as well, like nothing. Something like Lot. He's being delivered from Sodom. The angels come to him and they say, run to the mountains and the hills with your family. And Lot can't quite let go of civilization as he's found it in Sodom. The prosperity and so on. And he says, well, can't I flee to a city? Can't I live in a house somewhere? Let me go to Zoar. It's just a little one, just a little one. Just a little sin. I don't plan to stay in it long. I don't plan to become an addict to this sin, whatever it is, alcohol, whatever. Just a little one. And that's a lie too. Because then we fail to see what sin really is and the power of sin. You saw it this morning, Genesis 4. Sin is crouched at the door like a lion. You open it a crack. Give sin a little space. And it bounds in and overcomes. That's sin. And so we need to be wary even of the smallest of sins. We can't say, well, it's just a little one. That's true of every sin, even the ones that we might not pay much attention to. The book of Proverbs uses one of those. A lazy man Do we think of laziness as a sin? Probably don't pay much attention to slothfulness. What does the lazy man do? He says, well, a little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of my hands. I'm just going to take a little nap here this afternoon, and then I'll get back to work. And what does it say? So shall your poverty come. The sin overcomes. We give a little room, and it overtakes. Gossip. Lies. Sexual sins. Alcohol, look not on the wine while it is red. Don't sit there and admire it and say, well, that sure looks good. Looks nice. I could do with that. Don't put your heart after such things. The power of sin is such that even if a little, it will become much. Satan also appeals to the secrecy of sin. In verse 11, come with us, let us lay wait for blood, let us lurk privately for the innocent without cause. Privately, privately. Nobody will know. It doesn't matter. If nobody knows, it doesn't matter. Let's do it. You and I will be the only ones that will know. Nobody else will ever find out. And so Satan and those who would entice tempt to sin. Now again, we must be aware of the devices of those who would entice and of Satan. And aware of this one. It's a secret sin. It will never come out. Nobody will know. The Bible tells us otherwise. The Bible tells us that even if you say something in the hearing of a bird, not a person, a bird, that somebody, the king even, is likely to find out about it. Ecclesiastes chapter 10, curse not the king, not in thy thought, curse not the rich, not in thy bedchamber. For a bird of the air shall carry the voice, and that which hath wings shall tell the matter. And what God is saying here is, if you even have a secret sin in your mind, it will come out. If you even say something in your bedroom that curses another, it will come out. And that will especially be the case if somebody else knows about it. How many times haven't you confided in somebody, usually a rumor, perhaps a rumor, or some confidential information of one sort or another? Just keep this quiet. And a couple days later, it comes back to you, and it's twisted, and you're in trouble. Can't keep a secret from men, even. It will come out. And especially this, too, about secret sins. God sees it. The eyes of the Lord are in every place. He tries the hearts of men. He knows. And you can be sure, as the Bible says, that your sin will find you out. That is, whatever the secret sin is, there will be effects of that sin in every other part of your life. Somebody who has a sin that they try to keep to themselves here will lie to cover it up. There'll be inconsistencies in their life. Then they'll become angry when somebody starts to uncover those inconsistencies. And then their relationships are ruined. And so it goes. Don't think that a secret sin can be kept to yourself and won't affect the rest of your life. Whatever it is, God will uncover it in some way or another. Now there's one last way that Satan will use to entice us and that we will sometimes use as an excuse for sin. And this is it, and it's blasphemy. God is merciful. He will forgive. Parents can tempt their children to sin this way by leaving the impression with the young people that, well, they're young, let them sow their wild oats, they'll grow out of this. What are they doing? They are presuming on the mercies of God. Really? Does God's blessing rest on that kind of a lifestyle? Esau restrained not his sons. What happened? Eli restrained not his sons. What happened? Did they come out of it? We mustn't presume on the grace of God. Perhaps this is a thought that we sometimes use in our minds. Well, God is merciful, and we remember lots of scripture that will say it. His mercy is from everlasting to everlasting. He hasn't dealt with us according to our sins or rewarded us according to our iniquities. If thou shouldest mark iniquity, who should stand? But with thee there is forgiveness. God commends his love towards us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Love sinners. See, I can sin. I'll be forgiven. Perhaps we, in our minds, go to others who have sinned. Well, this one sinned. There was deliverance and forgiveness. Moses, David, Peter, whoever, Paul. We're presuming on the mercies of God, and it's blasphemy against the gospel of God. It's never an excuse for sin. I know this and I know that, and I have all this theology straight, so I can live in this sinful lifestyle, really. And there's another way that we'll be tempted to sin. It shows that we don't really know what sin is. We don't really hate sin. We don't really know who God is. And what an offense to God sin is when we use such an argument. If we really know God, if we really knew sin, we would never presume on the mercy of God in that way. So these are the ways that we can be enticed. It will make you feel good. It's popular. Everybody's doing it. It won't be a big deal. It's just for a little while. Nobody will know. It's a secret. And besides, God is merciful. Now, the scriptures tell us, and that's the point here, that we must not consent with such enticements, and that we must resist them, and that we must flee and overcome temptation. If sinners entice thee, consent thou not. And the idea is, disagree with those arguments for sin. Say no to those who would tempt you. Say no to those arguments for sin. Say no to the tempting situations. Don't agree with them. In verse 15 in the chapter here, my son, walk not thou in the way with them. Refrain thy foot from their path. Don't keep company with those who entice you to sin. Say no to sinners. Now perhaps there's an argument here, and sometimes we hear this argument. I've heard it before. Well, I can't break off company with that person because they need me. They need me to be a witness to them, and they need me to restrain them from falling into sin at some particular point where they might go beyond where they might go beyond their two drinks to a third and a fourth one, then I need to be there to say no to them. And meanwhile, I'm going to have two drinks myself. Well, does it ever work? Has it ever worked that you've been able to restrain them? Have you ever had the courage in a situation like that to actually stand up to and say no to the sinner then when he's already got you in the sin with him? Has it ever been of any benefit to you to be there, to him that you're there? Does it work? What about Joseph and Potiphar's wife? What if Joseph had said, now, just a minute here, Mrs. Potiphar, let's talk about this together for a little while. And he sits across the table from her and looks into her adoring, seductress, seducing eyes. Yes? Was that a witness? What did he do? He fled. He broke off company with that adulterous woman. I can't be there. He said no to the sinner. And that is what God's word here is telling us. If sinners entice thee, consent thou not. Disagree with them. Say no to those sinners. Don't think that later on, when you're in it, you're going to be strong enough. You won't be. It doesn't work. You need to say no at the beginning. Maybe some of you need to break off an acquaintance. Maybe that's what God's word is saying to you tonight. For God's sake, do it. For your sake, do it. And for the sake of being a true and a good witness to that one with whom you have to break off acquaintance, do it. Say no to seducing sinners. So that first. In the second place, say no to tempting situations. In Proverbs chapter 4, verses 14 and 15, we read these words, "Enter not into the path of the wicked. Go not in the way of evil men. Avoid it. Pass not by it. Turn from it and pass away." And what Solomon does there is he gives six negatives. Six negatives in avoiding the tempting situation. Don't go into the place where the wicked dwell. Don't go the way of evil men, even if you're following just a few steps behind them. Don't do that. Avoid the path that leads to their sinful way. Don't drive by the theater on a Friday night to see how full the parking lot is, what's being shown. Avoid it. Pass not by it. Turn from it. Pass away. Go the other direction. Don't put yourself in tempting situations. Sin is powerful. Sin is destructive. And so, in the third place, fear sin. Have a true fear for sin. A fear of sin in which you know your own weakness in the face of temptation. Some will say, well, I would never go that far. I would never do that. If you hear that, don't believe it. Don't ever believe it. This is what you believe. I'm weak. I know myself. I could fall into that sin. Believe that. Then there's resistance. Don't believe it if someone says, I will never. Because we need to have a proper fear for an understanding of the power of sin. When sin comes, it doesn't come to us and say, well, you know what? You're going the way of death. Sin doesn't come and put the face of death on. Sin doesn't come and say, you're like an ox going to the slaughter and a dart will strike through your heart. That's not what the harlot said in Proverbs 7 to the young man that passed by her. That was true, but that's not what she said. She opened her bedroom to him and showed him the luxuries and seduced him. The good man of the house is away. Nobody will know. Sin has a pretty face in temptation. It beckons and it entices. And certainly this is something that we need constantly to be aware of. All of us, always. There are seasons of temptation, times when we may be especially tempted, times when we're alone, perhaps, times, Proverbs 30, verses 8 and 9 points to this, times of affliction, where in Proverbs chapter 30, the word of God is a prayer and it's put this way, in the mouth of Agur, give me neither poverty nor riches. And why? Because if I have poverty, if I'm in affliction, I'll be tempted to steal and to deny the Lord. Or if I have riches, I'll be tempted to boast and to become proud. So there are special circumstances that will tempt us. But temptation is something that's always there. And we know that the one season when we're especially tempted is when we let down the guard and we're not watching and praying as we should. Watch and pray that ye enter not into temptation. So the answer to resisting temptation is to know the power of sin, to fear it, and to know our own weakness in the face of sin. So that when I am weak, then I am strong. 1 Corinthians 12:10. So that when I know my weakness, I will depend on the grace and the power of God. Then we're humbled before the cross. Not only with a consciousness of our sinfulness, but with a proper hatred for sin and a commitment to following and to trusting in Jesus Christ. But now, let's give some substance to that trusting in Jesus Christ. What does it look like? In resisting temptation, we need to put our faith in Christ. How does that express itself? This way, that we depend on Christ in the means of grace. We say no to sinners. We say no to enticing, tempting situations. We have a fear of sin and its power and understand our weakness. And now, we understand that we need God's Word. We say yes to God's Word. Psalm 119, verse 9, how shall the young direct their way? We'll sing that in a little while. And the answer is, by taking heed to God's Word. We need a constant diet of the Word of God. And we need a constant diet of the grace of God in us to resist temptation. Grace is God's power supplied by Him to enable us to resist. Grace is the power that the Spirit works to sanctify us and to make us holy. This we need. That grace comes through God's appointed way, and God's appointed way are the means of grace, His Word, the preaching of the gospel, prayer, study of the Word of God and Scripture, memorization of Scripture, getting that constant diet of God's Word, the means to work grace in our heart. You can be sure that when you don't pray in the morning, when you don't read God's Word somewhere during the day, when the only time you have for devotions is finally at the end of the day, you can be sure that then you'll be tempted. Then you'll especially be susceptible to temptation. We need the means of grace. And we need God's Word as it comes in the preaching of the gospel to speak life to our souls, to revive us again and again, and to sanctify us and make us holy. With God's Word, we will have the proper fear of sin and the proper knowledge of self. With God's Word, we'll know our weaknesses and who we are. With God's Word, we'll be able to see the temptations of sin for what they are, to recognize them. We'll detect the early risings of sin, and we will, with God's grace, overcome those sins early on. God's Word will learn to see the things that would tempt us, and we'll learn to avoid them. Then also, to overcome temptation, we need to occupy our mind and our time with things healthy. In Proverbs chapter 6 and verse 25, Solomon says this to his son, "Lust not after her beauty in thine heart." What's he saying? Don't let your mind even be occupied with the beauty of a harlot. If you see her on the street corner, don't think about her afterwards. Turn away from her and put it out of your mind and occupy your mind with something else. Because as that sin comes into your mind, you can be sure it will come into your life. And here's where I pointed out earlier in the sermon, some wish they'd never seen this when they were teenagers. They'd never heard this when they were teenagers, because now it's in the mind. It has to be continually put away, fought against in the mind. Don't let your mind go after sinful thoughts. Instead, occupy your mind with things healthy and the task at hand. Proverbs 4, verse 25. "Let thine eye look right on, and let thine eyelids look straight before thee." What's Solomon saying? Don't be led astray by the temptations along the side of the real calling that you have in life. Put your mind and your heart and your life into that. Don't be distracted by the harlots and the tempters along the way, but occupy yourself with your present task. Idle time is the devil's workshop, we sometimes say. If you don't keep your focus on your calling, you've got idle time. The devil will use it to tempt. So, we have the enticing and the overcoming of sin. There's an exhortation here. Young people, beloved congregation, consent thou not. You will be enticed to sin. When the text says, if sinners entice, it has the idea of when sinners entice. This is inevitable. This will come in your lives. You cannot be so sheltered that there will never be a sinner who entices you, because, isn't it true? The sinner who is self will even entice you to sin. So when sinners entice, consent thou not. Now you say, that's not so easy. I've tried that. It doesn't work. I fall into the sin again and again and again. And now I give up. I'm not even going to bother trying to disagree with the temptation anymore. Well, then I speak to you, or then I ask you from God's Word, how strongly have you resisted? In Hebrews chapter 12, verse 4, we're told about resisting sin unto blood. Unto blood. Have you resisted the temptation unto blood? As Christ in the garden, fighting against the temptation to forsake the cross, resisted that temptation and sweat drops of blood. How much pain has come on you in the battle against sin and temptation? How much pain have you had to bring on yourself saying no to sin? The pain of mockery, the pain of desertion by friends, have you gone through that? You haven't resisted unto blood. Resist unto blood. Do you give in immediately? You see, God's grace is such that there is grace upon grace. And that we grow in strength from strength to strength. And what God's Word tells us then is that when we resist temptation a little, God will give us grace to resist it more. And we'll find that as we resist, there'll be a growth in the resistance against the sin. Grace upon grace, strength to strength. How long have you said no? How often have you turned and gone the other way from the sin? How often have you, in a tempting situation, maybe just two of you in a car, got yourself out of there, said no? Have you resisted to blood? Now, you should do that, but you should do it with confidence. And the confidence is that God will give the grace, provide the escape as you trust in Him and His Word. There is no temptation that has taken you, that will take you, that is not common to man, that others haven't had before you. God will provide the way of escape. And so often, we even do this, there's the escape, and we go right by it, because we don't want to escape. Or so often we resist, and we can't wait for the escape, so we'll take things into our own hands, like an Abraham waiting for a son, took things into his own hands. Like a Rebekah and Jacob wanting the blessing for Jacob, taking things into their own hands. We must trust in God. Resist the temptation. Depend on grace, as we find that in His Word. And as you depend on grace, you can overcome. Faith. Faith in God, in Christ, in His Word. Faith in the death, which is the death of Christ, which is the death of sin. Faith in the resurrection of Christ, which is the life of us. That faith overcomes, is the victory that overcomes the world. Amen. Father, we pray that in the battle against sin, we may have the grace to resist. We pray especially for the young people in their battle against sin, the many temptations, the weakness of the flesh. Give them strength, the strength of youth, so that strength is exerted not only in achieving things carnal, but that strength is exerted in achieving things spiritual and overcoming the power of the enemy. Give that strength, we pray. And we ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen.